1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. I'm going to read this for us, and I'm going to pray and ask for God's help, and I would ask that you would pray for me as well. Would you hear now the word of the Lord? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as I pray and ask for God's help? Father, once again, we come to you and we ask for your help. We ask that you would work in and through this time that we have together to look at your word, that you would strengthen us in the knowledge of your word, strengthen us in the knowledge of your love for us in Christ. And I pray and ask God that you would help me to communicate the truths of this passage, the mysteries that are to be revealed for your glory and our good. Would you help those that may have walked in discouraged, that may need to hear a word of encouragement this morning? Would you humble those who have walked in haughty, thinking that they have all they need in themselves? Lord, I pray that you would draw any to repentance and faith in Christ alone, as we proclaim the excellencies of him. We love you, we trust you, and we trust that you will use this for our good and your glory. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we have been examining this section of Scripture where Paul emphasizes the importance of the church. He wants the Corinthians to think rightly about who they are. We've seen that Christians need to grow. There's growth that needs to happen in the life of every believer, especially here in the Corinthian church. We've seen how God wants his church to be built. What does he want for his church? How do we build the church? And today we see Paul instructing the church how to rightly assess all that he has taught them thus far. He needs to help them. He needs to help them to apply the teachings. And why is that? Well, it's because they have the same problem as us. We don't always know how to rightly assess the church, how to judge the church, how to think about the church. I think in our day, we have two ditches. One, we veer off into the ditch of worldliness. And you see churches and church members just bringing in all sorts of worldliness into the church, whether they try to stay comfortable in their sins or they try to bring the world to the church's stage and try to incorporate Jesus with it. Or we veer into the other ditch on the other side. And that's the ditch of being hypercritical, being nitpicky about insignificant things. And that's not to say that we shouldn't be concerned about the purity of the church. I'm not arguing that we should just hide our face to sin. We should never say anything about the preaching or the faithfulness of the church. I mean, Paul addresses many kinds of sins in this letter that, Lord willing, we will get to later. So how do we rightly assess the church? How do we think about the church? Well, in today's passage, Paul highlights five imperatives or commands for rightly assessing the church. And these imperatives are divided into two categories. The first three are how the Christians should think of themselves, a right assessment of their own lives. And the final two focus on how Christians should assess church leaders. So the first three address Christians, how they should think. Last two are going to address the leaders. I want to give you these five imperatives and how I've summarized them, and we will work our way through them as we look at this text. Number one, we must check for self-deception. Number two, we must evaluate our objective. Three, we must examine the source of our boasting. And then when thinking about church leaders, we must understand the role of church leaders, number four. And number five, we must refrain from making inaccurate and premature judgments about church leaders. Now, we're going to go back over them, but I want to start here with the first, that we must check for self-deception. Now, here, Paul's language is corrective. I mean, the first two imperatives come swiftly, like a boxer throwing a 1-2 punch. If you look at verses 18 through 20, we'll kind of see the structure of Paul's thought as we consider the first two imperatives for church assessment, that we check for self-deception and evaluate our objective. Look at verse 18. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Now, you may have caught the two commands, the imperatives there. Number one, let no one deceive himself. That's first. Number two, let him become a fool. So we evaluate our objective there. Now we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But I want to look at verses 19 and 20 to kind of give us the basis and the support for his command. Look at verse 19. Here's the basis. This is why Paul has said what he has just said. This is why he has given this command. He says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." So here, Paul returns to the theme of wisdom that he's addressed in chapters 1 and 2. We spent a few weeks talking about that. We had 3 weeks talking about the unworldly wisdom of our great and glorious God. And the issue is that the Corinthians have replace the pursuit of God's wisdom with the pursuit of worldly wisdom. And because of their failure, they have then thought they are wise. But Paul tells them that true wisdom comes from God. And if they think that wisdom comes from the temporal thoughts of worldly systems and thinkers, that they are highly delusional and have been greatly deceived. Don't deceive yourselves. Paul reiterates that the wisdom of the world amounts to folly before God. The word folly is derived from the Greek word moros. It's where we get our word moron from. So Paul is essentially saying that if you think that you've gained some type of extra wisdom from the world that is better than the wisdom you can get from God, you are a moron. And he uses two Old Testament passages to support his position. He catches the wise in their craftiness. Now that's from Job 5:13. It's where Eliphaz urges Job to commit his cause to God. And that's what Paul is telling the church in Corinth to do. Those that are deceiving themselves, they need to look to God. They need to go to God and be corrected. He also uses Psalm 94:11, where the psalmist says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, for they are futile." Here the psalmist highlights God's limitless knowledge of his creation. I mean, go back and read that psalm this afternoon. It is absolutely beautiful. But Paul's point is that God will have the final say in what is wise and what is foolish when he judges all creation accordingly. So what does Paul instruct them to do? What are the imperatives here? Let's go back there. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. That's the instruction. So what does that mean for us? How do we take this instruction and apply it today? How do we rightly assess ourselves individually as Christians, as members of Christ's church? Well, brothers and sisters, we must check for self-deception. Let no one deceive himself means that self-deception was present. It's a present active imperative here. See, Christians deceive themselves when they think they will receive God's blessings when elevating man's wisdom over God's. I mean, how does that play out in our day and age? I mean, our wisdom says, like, I don't need to be committed to a church. I don't need to be here. God's wisdom says, don't neglect the gathering. Our wisdom says, oh, maybe I don't need to confess my sin or confess my anger to this brother or this sister. God's wisdom says, no, we confess our sins, that we have unity when we do that. I mean, the list goes on and on. There are so many ways that the world's wisdom has deceived us. Brother or sister, is there deception in your mind? Is there deception in your heart, in your view of the church? Have you been deceived? Beloved, do not deceive yourself by thinking you are wise when God thinks of your wisdom as foolish. Ralph Vining, the Puritan, writes here, "The day of judgment will be to many a day of deceit. Not that it will deceive any, but make it appear that they have been deceived themselves with vain hopes of heaven, of which they will be disappointed." If you're an unbeliever here today, I want to encourage you to look for self-deception in another way. Maybe you're deceived by thinking that your good works or morality will earn your status and your entrance into heaven. Maybe you think that just because you have been active in church culture, that you will somehow make your way to God's good graces. Apart from Christ, you are hopeless. apart from Christ, faith in Christ, repentance of sin, trusting in his work on your behalf, obedience to him, following him, will leave you empty. If you're self-deceived by thinking anything other than what God's word says about salvation, I encourage you, turn to Christ today. Maybe you've deceived yourself into thinking that you're too far from God's good graces, that you're too far removed, that there is no hope from you because you've sinned too much. Let me encourage you that there is abundant grace for sinners that would turn to Christ. You have not sinned too much or have gone too far. The hound of heaven will seek you out. And if he's calling you today, turn to him. Trust in him. Plead with him. He will forgive you. More could be said about self-deception, but we must move on to the second imperative in verse 18. The apostle says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And here we see that Christians must evaluate their objective. So here's how we do that. Here's the question. What is your aim in life? Is your goal godliness or is it worldliness? I want to drop anchor here for a moment. Being wise according to God's standard will mean looking like a fool to the world. And according to Jesus' words in John 15, it may even lead to persecution. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But for some reason, there are so many Christians that don't think that that applies today. We think that we can just unhitch ourselves from that. Too many aim for the world's approval rather than God's. Or as Paul puts it, they want to be wise according to the age. Now, I'm not saying that we should run around acting like bumbling idiots. Foolishness to the world may be as simple as saying no to certain entertainment. What shows and movies we watch, what music we listen to. It may look like speaking up when the conversation starts to look and get towards a place of gossip. It may mean turning down a promotion at work, men, so you can be committed to your family. Like the world's going to say, that's ridiculous. Why in the world would you do that? Well, because God says that my first ministry, my first priority is my family. Could be choosing not to wear clothing that society deems appropriate and acceptable. It could mean making different choices about our education. It could mean going out of your way to serve your neighbor, showing mercy to those who may not deserve it, choosing church activities over other things. I mean, there's so many simple ways that we make ourselves look foolish to the world. We ought to have a slogan that says, make Christianity weird again, right? Like where it's like, they just, I don't know, they're just always talking about church and Jesus, and they're always just making these decisions about how what the Bible says every time I have a conversation with them. Like, that's what they're talking about. Kids and teens, I want you to listen up for a moment. Listen to me clearly. You don't have to fit in with the world to be valued. And parents, we must teach our children that fitting in with the world is not the objective. Too often we try to live our Christian lives doing everything that everyone else does, and we say, well, it's okay because, well, I still say Jesus every once in a while. I'm just going to do the things that the world does, the same activities. I'm going to overemphasize certain things, emphasis on sports, emphasis on education, emphasis on all of these things, rather than an emphasis on godliness. Brothers and sisters, we must say no to the world at times in order to say yes to what God has called us to. How are you living your life? I got an antidote here for just these awkward situations, right? I got it from Joe Rigney. Assume the center. And here's what that means, right? We should take the lead in these conversations. So, for example, we just say, like, yeah, that's what Christians do. Like, so when someone's kind of challenging our position or our decision-making, we say, no, that's just what Christians do. Like, what, you don't think that way? Like, no, we assume the center. We assume that what God has said is true because it is. And so we live accordingly. Calvin summarizes this point well. Quote, "For this is what is meant by becoming a fool in this world. When we are prepared to give way to God and embrace with fear and reverence everything that he teaches us, rather than follow what may appear to us plausible." End quote. Much more that could be said there, but let's move on. Paul's third exhortation is found in verse 21. He says, "So let no one boast in men." Now that's the exhortation, that's the imperative. Here's the support, the basis for his argument. And this is glorious, brothers and sisters. You've got to see this. Here's what he says. Here's the support for that exhortation. "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So here Paul summarizes and applies what he said in chapter 1, where he closed out the section by saying, "So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." We boast in the Lord. So he wants them to understand that true church unity can only occur when the Corinthians recognize that God is their source of every blessing. Everything they have is from God. It's not the teachers that they've aligned themselves with. And look at what he says. "All things are yours." You might want to put that on a sticky note and just kind of put it somewhere in your house where you're going to see that regularly. "All things are yours," meaning don't impoverish yourself for them by claiming certain leaders as superior. Don't sell yourselves short by fighting amongst one another. And why? Because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So let me unpack this here. Christians belong to Christ. The Bible speaks of this in different ways. We're his possession. We're his body. We're his bride. We are his family. Ephesians 1:18 says that Christians are called God's glorious inheritance. So he loves us. We are his inheritance. And Christ has been given everything. Colossians 1:16, "All things were created through him and for him. So if you are a Christian, you are an heir with Christ. What is an heir? H-E-I-R. It's someone appointed to receive an inheritance. Example, kids, you might think of this, right? Someone you may have heard and maybe a story or something that you've watched. Someone is the heir to the throne. They're going to receive this inheritance. And Romans 8, 16 through 17 reminds us of this. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we, Christians, we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I mean, brother, sister, Christian, what a glorious truth. I mean, we can hardly comprehend the glory. It's the same thing as if someone had been poor their whole life, living in a shack, struggling to pay their bills, eating crumbs, and you go to them one day and you say, hey, we're going to put you in a mansion, a kingdom that's going to just have more abundant life than you've ever thought of. You'll never want for anything again. That person would be like, okay. See, that's how it is for us. Church. We have this inheritance coming. And Paul wants to point the Corinthians, and God wants to point us to that reality, that there is something so glorious to be seen, so glorious to be had. We can barely comprehend it. And so we fight, we argue, we look at these temporal things and we think that's what matters. I mean, look at the list. Here's what Paul says Christians have in Christ. Look at verse 22, right? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. So we have teachers. Lays them out first, right? Ephesians 4:11. Why do we have teachers? Why do we have good teachers? And he gave the apostles, the prophets, who's the he there? Jesus, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Paul says good teachers are a gift from Christ. Paul also mentions the world. So we have the world's. Now, there's an element of ruling now following the dominion mandate. But we don't just take dominion now. Christians will rule the world with Christ forever. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Speaking of Christ. For you were slain, Christ, by your blood, you, Jesus, you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation. And you, God, have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth. Christian. Do you understand what you've been called to? Do you understand the glorious reign of Christ that you are included with? He says also that they have life now. Christians have a blessed life now. I mean, how many of us can say that it was better off when we weren't following Christ? Like, we have hope. We know that no matter what happens here, like we have eternity. And life here with Christ is better than any life without him. Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He says death. We have death. Death is ours now. Now, when I was walking through this with my kids, they're like, what? That doesn't make sense. No, listen, death becomes the Christian servant. Becomes a servant to Christian, ushering us into the immeasurable pleasures of eternity with Christ. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, speaking of the physical death, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Puritan used to say, for Christians, the day of death to the body is the birthday of eternity to the soul. I've seen people die really well. I've seen them. I remember a man that, if I talk too much about him, I'll get emotional. So I just remember this man who just died so well and sang hymns and psalms all the way to glory. What a joy. Paul also says that our present and our future, and put these two together, he's talking about our circumstances now. So he's saying that whatever's happening now in our present, whatever's happening in the future, what will happen is all good for us. Now, where else do we see this? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things, not some things, not a few things, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever you are dealing with right now will be used for your sanctification and ultimately for your glorification. Christian, how could we ever argue over status? How could we ever bicker over irrelevant things? Why do we allow trivial matters to hinder our relationship with one another? Well, because we're fallen. We're still battling the flesh. But how could we ever be prideful as if we ourselves have obtained something on our own? Brothers and sisters, we possess nothing good in and of ourselves, yet we have been given everything in Christ. Praise be to God. This is why Paul says, let no one boast in men. Men cannot compare to Christ. So how do we assess ourselves correctly? How do we take this exhortation, the imperative here? So I've summarized it as examine the source of your boasting. Okay, here's application. We examine the source of our boasting. Here's a question for you. Do you boast in men? Do you boast in men? And here's what I mean. Do you brag about belonging to or following some specific teacher? Do you find your identity in a particular teacher over and above God's word? And here's how you know this happens, right? You start referencing the teacher more than what God's word. Well, so-and-so, like they say this about that. And so-and-so, they always say this. And you just keep going back to the same person. Look, there is no one teacher that has everything figured out. I mean, we've seen that throughout church history with the failures of many men. Look through the scriptures. We see that there's no perfect man. Man is fallen. Man makes mistakes. And listen, I'm not saying that we shouldn't honor and respect faithful Bible teachers. Like, we should do that. And Paul isn't saying that either. He writes in 1 Timothy 5:17 that pastors who lead well are worthy of double honor. And he goes on to say, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So he's not contradicting himself here. What he's saying is that good teachers are a gift from God and should be recognized as such. Therefore, comparing them to one another and aligning with one over another based on superficial qualities like style, appearance or personal preferences is to boast in them rather than boast in God. To further explore the point of boasting here and the evaluation, we must also apply this and ask ourselves, do we take pride in ourselves? Do we boast in ourselves? See, knowing that we depend entirely on God, who has given us everything, should be a great combatant against self-boasting. You know, there's a great temptation to look at our successes, look at things that we've accomplished, and say, wow, I'm pretty great. I mean, we all have that temptation. Like, oh, I'm awesome. I've done a real good job here. I'm really special. I've really done great. I talked to some of the most faithful parents and that have faithful children. And you know what they always say? Like, anything good in my kids is not because they got it from me. It's because of the grace of God. Beloved, this mindset of self-boasting and pride greatly opposes God's word. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Spurgeon once said, quote, whatever you are, you have nothing to make you proud. The more you have, the more you are in debt to God. And you should not be proud of that which renders you a debtor. End quote. Where is your boast found, church? Brother, sister, Christian, who are you boasting in? Is it Christ? Is it trusting Christ? Is it looking to him and giving him praise, glory, honor for every good gift? Blessing him in his name in plenty, blessing his name in scarcity. We bless the name of the Lord. Sickness, health, poverty, riches. We bless the name of the Lord. Everything we have is because of him. And he is working all things for our good. So after telling the Corinthians not to boast in men, Paul transitions to the final two exhortations, as he tells them how they should think about church leaders. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, this is how one should regard us. So that's the imperative. That's the command. This is how you think. Okay, and here's what he says. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, in verse 2, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So Paul says there's a correct way to think about church leaders. He says us, talking about himself, Apollos, Peter, Cephas, and others that are leading the church. Those that are leading the church in Corinth, those that have followed these three men's example, followed their teachings. And he lists two things when talking about church leaders. He says they are servants and stewards. Now he expands on this and says they must be found faithful in their work. Now what does he mean by a servant of Christ? Well, the word translated servant here originally meant one that was rowing, a part of a rowing team on the bottom tier of a three-tiered boat. So essentially, someone that's super insignificant. The ones at the bottom. Those in a subordinate role. In context, he states that church leaders are merely servants of Christ who follow Christ's commands without reservation. Think of the rowing team. Master says, row, you row. You better. You're a servant. He also says that they are stewards. Stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Now, what does he mean here? Now, a steward was someone who was given charge of a household. This word refers to a person who is the overseer of another's estate. During this time, a wealthy landowner had many servants or slaves, so he needed someone to watch and oversee their work, to make sure that everything was done correctly. So a steward was given a special job, the special job of overseeing the master's people and property. Don't miss, though, that they must remain faithful. They've been given something, but they've got to be faithful in it. And Paul uses these two metaphors intentionally. For one, he wants to make it clear that church leaders are not to be idolized because they are simply servants of Christ. That's the first one. However, like stewards, they have been entrusted with the responsibility to oversee Christ's people as he, Christ, has commanded them to do. Therefore, they possess a sense of authority or oversight granted to them as long as they obey their master. Everybody understand that? Hebrews 13, 17 explains this well. The writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So we take this to mean that those that have been appointed as pastors, elders, same thing, that they will give an account to God for members of their church, how they preach to them, how they counsel them, how they love them. It's going to be an account. But he says, let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, be a joyful church. Be an encouraging church. Say thank you. Be grateful. Show gratitude. Now, let me be clear. It doesn't mean that leaders get to do whatever they want. It doesn't mean that they can just exercise some overt authoritarian counsel over a church body. No, it is what God's word says. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, meaning we help to help our church to understand what God has said in his word. It must be what God says. It can only be what God says. I mean, this really pushes against the ideas of many preachers today, doesn't it? So many just stray from this and do their own thing. Celebrity pastors who make a mockery of God's word, churches that allow it to happen, from authoritarian pastors who just do whatever they want, and it becomes a do what I say because I'm the man of God here. No, we look to God's word and we apply it appropriately. So what are the implications for us? Because Paul says this is how you should think of us. And I've summarized that as understand the role of church leadership. So question to ask yourself, are you thinking rightly about church leaders? Are you thinking rightly about church leaders? Are you keeping a balanced view of them? Servants who serve Christ, so that should help us to fight the temptation to idolize them. They're just servants, but then stewards who must manage what has been entrusted to them. And that helps us to fight the temptation to dishonor and disobey them when you don't like it. I mean, you gotta understand here that these people, the Corinthians, they didn't like Paul's instructions. You think they liked, I mean, picture what's happening here. This letter is being read publicly, probably making its way to the various churches. I mean, imagine, you know, I thank God for you. And then like in verse or in chapter 3, you know, it's like, yeah, y'all a bunch of infants. And then correction. But he does this out of love. He does this out of care. And he does this primarily because he has to obey God. And he goes on. And he elaborates on his situation as he calls the Corinthians to stop judging him according to the worldly standards. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." So what matters to Paul is whether God finds him faithful. That's what he's mentioned in verse 2. To Paul, he says it's a very small thing, or in other words, it's just pretty insignificant. I could care less what you Corinthians or any other humans think. If I'm obeying God's word, I don't care what anyone thinks about me. I mean, that's got to be the resolve of ministers. That has to be the resolve of all of God's people. That we stand firm on God's word. And here Paul can declare that his conscience is clear, because he has aimed to be faithful in what God has called him to do. And in the end, it is the Lord who will judge him accordingly. Remember, leaders will give an account. Good works will last. Bad works will get burnt up. So Paul gives this final exhortation in verse 5, and we'll look at this quickly as we close. Look at verse 5. He says, "Therefore," so this is the imperative, this is the command, "do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So Paul asserts that since God's judgment after Christ's return is what truly matters, the Corinthians should not prematurely judge him. Now, this does not mean that a person should never judge themselves, never look within themselves, or a church should never judge their teachers. Just like judge not in Matthew 7 doesn't imply never judge, but rather don't be judgmental. Don't hold someone else accountable for something that you do as well. He means here that one should not judge presumptuously. Don't be premature. Don't be inaccurate. Consider what you're thinking. Consider the alignment with God's word. And then make your judgment. See, the Corinthians are self-righteous. They judge on worldly standards instead of God's. Paul says, you can't see the heart. So stop judging and acting as if you can. I'm following God. And God will judge my work. The Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. But then, for pastors, ministers, those aiming to be faithful, there is a great word of encouragement. And this is like a balm to my soul. He says, then each one will receive his commendation from God, meaning the faithful will be praised. It's not about the praise of the world. There will be so many pastors that we'll meet in heaven who had zero public platforms, who faithfully pastored 15, 20 person churches. Praise be to God. So many faithful men who labor over the word, who labor over the care and soul of their people, who will be rewarded so greatly. And so often, we look for the public pastors, the celebrities, and we want to applaud and post everything they say while neglecting to honor those who faithfully serve us. I mean, I'm not just speaking of myself. I'm speaking of pastors I know in this area, my fellow elders. I'm so grateful for them. So thankful. God has been so kind to bless us with faithful men who love God's word and God's people. So what do? Well, we refrain from inaccurate and premature judgment. A couple of thoughts here. Don't presumptuously judge leaders. Don't jump to conclusions. I know we have a group from a visiting church here. Honor and respect. Think the best of your leaders. Pray for them. CCF, we need your prayers. We need it. We need encouragement. We need support. I'm so encouraged by this body. It's great. I've served other churches that have not been so great. The question we must ask is, do you prematurely judge leaders in the church? Or do you look down on small churches? You know, pastors that have just been faithful with a few. I mean, do you kind of snub your nose at them and kind of elevate those that are with greater, larger congregations? Do you hold a grudge against one of the elders for something? Maybe you've jumped to conclusions. Maybe something that was said many years ago, you've just held on to that thing. And you've judged them. And you haven't confessed that to them. You need to talk to them. And the exhortation to you is to do that quickly. Don't bear the weight of that. So church, as we aim to make a right assessment of the church, ourselves and others and church leaders, we want to see things correctly. And we first assess ourselves as we check for self-deception, evaluate our objectives, as we examine the source of our boasting, and may we rightly assess our leaders as we seek to understand their role. And we refrain from making inaccurate or premature judgments. And CCF, may we trust that as we remain faithful, Christ will build his church. He will use the ordinary means of grace to strengthen us, to sharpen us, to sanctify us for his glory and our good. I'm going to take a moment. Just reflect, look back over, think through those questions, pray, confess sin. I'm going to invite the team to come back up. We're going to sing, Behold the Wondrous Mystery, and then we have the great joy of witnessing sacrament of baptism here in a moment. So take a moment, pray, think, and I'll close our time with prayer here in a moment. Father, we are grateful for your mercy and your kindness toward us. We thank you that you have given us instructions, commands, but you've given us the grace needed to obey. So I pray that we would do just that. I pray that we would take your word and use it as it's intended, as a mirror, and that we would examine ourselves, and that we would then aim to exalt Christ, the one who has saved us, has redeemed us, and has given us all things. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.